But that's a nice light note to start with as we begin looking at a very dark theme, and that is the dark side of the angelic demographic. And that brings us to Satan. The word means adversary, slanderer. It becomes a proper name, particularly by the time we get to the New Testament, of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So we're going to talk about the demonic by looking at the chief agent of disorder, of strife, of chaos. So if you remember our U-shaped diagram, looking at the Bible through the literary category of a comedy as opposed to a drama or a romance, the agent of disharmony, as I mentioned, is none other than Satan. Harry Blamires, whom I mentioned last session in that classic book, The Christian Mind, says not only is a supernatural orientation part of a Christian mind, so is the awareness of evil. The awareness of evil. And the Bible certainly makes us aware of evil, because we live in a dramatic universe as far as the Bible is concerned. We live outside of Eden, that world we can't access, it's closed off from us, of Genesis 1 and 2, in this world where there is both rescue and rebellion going on before that higher harmony is reached of a new heavens and a new earth. What Peter calls a home for righteousness, which awaits us. Now, some of us here have had extraordinary experiences of the supernatural. Some of you have shared them with me. I can't say I've had a huge number of such experiences. I don't know whether it's a matter of temperament, a matter of circumstance, or God just knows I wouldn't know what to do with them. But there was an occasion, I've had a number, but this stands out for our purposes. I was to give a message in Canberra, a gospel message, an evangelistic message, calling on people to become Christians. And I thought, I will memorize this. So I got to the church early, and there was a paddock next to it. And I spent a long time walking up and down this bare patch of ground, memorizing my message. But it just, you know, it wasn't working. And so I threw the message out. And I got up and I preached what I remembered from C.S. Lewis and his argument that Jesus Christ is either mad, bad, or God, right? Compared to a Buddha who didn't make such claims, or a Muhammad who didn't make such claims, the claims of Jesus is either mad in making them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, or he's bad, he's just trying to deceive people, or he really is God incarnate. Okay. Finished it. Young lady came up to me and said, tonight you've answered all my questions. And then she told me her story. It started out as an atheist story, and then for one Saturday night, her friends and herself decided to just play around with the Ouija board. And she was so frightened by that experience, she came to believe in Satan. And after a while, she realized, if I believe in Satan, then shouldn't I also be believing in God? And ultimately, shouldn't I be believing in Jesus? And she became a Christian that night. There are real dark things at work in our world, and we'd be foolish to dismiss them. And that brings us to the mystery of iniquity. Enter the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, again, real events, real entities, but I think highly symbolically related to us because it's a world that's closed off from us, living as we do outside of Eden. But if you recall the story from Genesis 3, the serpent comes from outside. And the serpent comes with a question of Adam and Eve. Did God actually say that if you eat of, say, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, bad things will happen to you, that you'll really die? And so Eve relates what she understood to be the command of God. And the very fact that she didn't get it right, because she added a bit about touching this tree, indicates that she was reliant, in terms of the narrative logic, upon Adam's tuition when it failed at that point. That's why she was deceived, as opposed to Adam, because of a knowledge issue. And then she looked at the tree, and it was beautiful, and it was a delight to the senses. And so the choice there was, do I trust the word of God? Don't eat. Or do I trust my own judgment and aesthetic at this point? And sight triumphed over faith. Sight triumphed over faith. Faith in the word of God. Because did God actually say? The ultimate sin is unbelief. I could jump to the New Testament and say, and this would be an interesting talk in itself, the New Testament presents us as a Jesus who is the true believer, who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, over against Adam, who failed at this point. The temptation is God can't be trusted. The temptation is God's word is not reliable. The temptation is God is a withholder. He withholds something from us. Some good, some pleasure. And that word is not to be believed. I call it the mystery of iniquity because clearly there's a fall before the fall. As C.S. Lewis wrote about in The Problem of Evil, and Out of the Silent Planet and other works of his. And that is to say, there's already rebellion going on against the good rule of God. And so from the outside, the evil comes. Now, the Bible, I'd love the Bible to tell us more at this point. I'd love to know, how is this possible? In a good creation, that you could have rebellious creatures like this, questioning the word of God. But the Bible's not addressed to that kind of creature, it's addressed to us. So its interest is in us and where we go wrong and how it is put right through Jesus. But I will say this, as someone who's taught philosophy for many, many years, philosophers are interested in what we could call the arrival problem of evil. If God is all wise, all good, etc., etc., how can there be evil? And this ball has been battered and bowled for centuries, as it were. Bible writers are not interested in that question. Bible writers are interested in the survival of evil problem. And so if you read the Psalms, and a kind of psalm that's called a lament, the question you hear is, how long, O Lord? When are you going to act? How long have we got to put up with this? And it reappears in Revelation 6. Jesus lamented on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the question that the Bible writers wrestle with. When are you going to set the world right? The interest is not at the beginning. The interest is what's going to happen in the end. I think that's important because it helps explain why we do not have much information about the origins of evil with the satanic element, but we have a lot more information about what's going to happen to Satan and to demons in the end. Is that a clear point? I think that's an important point of our limitations. when it comes to these sorts of questions. Although there are some possible hints in the Old Testament, and these have been traditionally understood to be veiled references to Satan. So I need to say something about Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 is a taunt song, it's poetry, and it's directed against the king of Babylon. It's quite long, so I'll just read this bit out to you. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, in Latin, a Latin version of the Old Testament, that's why we get Lucifer, the morning star, light being, etc. Son of dawn, how you are cut to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So you can see why it would be attractive to think, oh, maybe this is a veiled reference to the fall of Satan. I don't think it is. I think it is about the king of Babylon, but it's the sort of thing that would make sense of a Satan in rebellion against God. So it may be a case for what the rabbis would call a kal vachomer argument, a light and a heavy argument. If an earthly king like the king of Babylon can be described like this, such arrogance on display, how much more Satan in rebellion against God? So it could work not just at a literal level, the king of Babylon, but it may have archetypal implications. And that would be true of Ezekiel 28, which is a lament over the king of Tyre. This is what it says. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. Carbuncle must have meant something different back then. And crafted in gold were your setting and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you where on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Now there's an issue here. It could be translated, I placed you with an anointed cherub, who then come up at the end of Genesis 3, rather than talking about this figure as that cherub. But again, it's that arrogance and so on. How much more may we say such arrogance would be true of the devil? And to anticipate, Paul would later talk about the condemnation of the devil, which appears to have been pride. So you can see why the early church figures, some of them would read these passages and think, oh, it's really about the devil. I'm saying in the first instance, no, but it's the sort of thing you might say of the devil. Well, I needed to touch on those possible Old Testament hints before moving on to the New Testament unveiling. Remember that U-shaped diagram again? We have angels at the beginning and Satan by the time you look at Genesis 3. And you have Satan at the end and angels in the book of Revelation. And then with Jesus, we have angels and also we have Satan and the demonic. Clustered when Jesus comes. It's as though when light, the light of the world comes into the world, the darkness rises up and tries to snuff the light out. And so in Matthew chapter 4, we have these famous temptations. Each of those temptations is to get Jesus to deviate from the will of his heavenly Father. Each of the temptations is to try and tempt Jesus in Matthew's gospel to be like Israel in the Old Testament, that didn't live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, but fell into idolatry. Or in the book of Luke, to be like an Adam who failed in the garden. No. We find that this Son of God, unlike Adam and unlike Israel, which is also called the Son of God in the Old Testament, this Son of God stays true, lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything that Adam should have been, everything that Israel should have been, Jesus was in his humanity. Let me just read you the third temptation. It's something I'll come back to tomorrow in my sermon on spiritual warfare, where I'll anticipate some of what I'm going to say tomorrow in this address. And that address tomorrow will complement what we're doing in this session, because I'll be talking about the armor of God and our need to be equipped with it. Well, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel failed to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, but Jesus, this Son of God, does not fail. And one of the key temptations is this one. It begins in verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Because the devil comes before us in the Bible as the great ape of God, wanting to be God, wanting to be worshipped. But Jesus says, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, to him only you shall serve." He quoted his Old Testament at this point from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, all his riposte to the devil come from the book of Deuteronomy, which were addressed to Israel so Israel wouldn't fall into the kinds of sin that they'd fallen into in the wilderness. This Jesus lives by it in a way that that generation did not. But notice that the devil is after our worship, our acknowledgement, our submission. The devil leaves him, and the angels came and were serving him, ministering to him. This is the God of this world. That's another phrase used of the devil, who blinds those who do not believe, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, the evil triad, which I'll talk about tomorrow also, so here's an anticipation, classically is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world in the Bible can either be beautiful creation or those aspects of human culture that lead us away from God. Those aspects of human culture that lead us away from God. The world says, "Conform to me. My values, my ways." Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but have a renewed mind," in Romans 12. The flesh is that part of us that wants nothing to do with God, that rises up and says, "I want to do it my way rather than your way." And it continues in the life of the Christian until we're with the Lord. And if you've ever tried to live God's way, you'll know what I'm talking about. The flesh can be a good word in the Bible, because it's been being a creature, or it can be this aspect of our fallen human nature. And if the world says, "Conform to me," the flesh says, "Satisfy me. Satisfy me." But when it comes to the devil, he says, "Worship me. Worship me." I think we need to be aware of that unholy triad, because spiritual warfare has to do with that unholy triad. So the supreme agent of disorder is this Satan figure. I believe, I would argue anyway, that we're dealing with a former archangel in rebellion against God and his angels. Because in Revelation 12, we find there's a war between Michael, the archangel, and his angels, and Satan and his angels. And so I think that, to me, makes the most sense. So we're talking about a malevolent angelic spirit now fallen, opposed to the word of God, undermining the character of God, and opposed to the people of God in particular. The great spoiler, the great relational spoiler, the great relational divider, the leader of the demonic pack. And it may be that pride was his motivation, because as I mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, don't give a recent convert the responsibility of being an elder, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which is suggestive that it could be power going to one's head and the pride that goes with it. So the devil has his demonic entourage, which leads us to this very important pastoral question about demonized versus demon possession. It's very interesting that when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he sums up Jesus as the one who went about doing good and healing all those oppressed of the devil. And so there is this notion of the devil as an oppressor. And the devil can ape God by working through means, whether it's the love of money or whether it's demons themselves. So I do a Venn diagram. The devil can be an oppressor. How does that happen? It can be through temptation that we fall for, or just feel the pressure of it weighing us down. But some folk actually get possessed. So all who are possessed, biblically speaking, are oppressed, but not all who are oppressed are possessed. Does that make sense? Because although some scholars just would like to say there's demonization if the devil or demons at work and someone experiences it, I think demon possession is a valid category. Because why in Mark chapter 5 does Jesus say, come out of him? You got this notion of demons entering into a personality and then expelled out of a personality. So this is where the idea of demon possession makes sense. Not that the person may necessarily know it. Now, one can be oppressed, I believe, as a Christian, but I don't believe a Christian can be possessed by the demonic. Why do I say that? Because as Paul teaches us, individually, each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me strange to think that an evil spirit can co-inhabit a believer who is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I'd argue that the Christian may find themselves oppressed by the world, the flesh, or the devil. It's not always going to be the devil, but not possessed. And I think that's a really important question to have some answer in our mind about. And let me just add this. I've had theological students in my study at times saying, I think I am demon-possessed, and so on. And I think if you think you are, you're probably not. I think you're probably being oppressed by, tell me more of your story before we can work out whether it's the pressure of the world, the pressure of the flesh, or the pressure of the supernatural. But the gospel news is this, 1 John 3:8. Jesus came into the world, God became human to do many things. In the evangelical world, we chiefly think of he died on the cross in my place so that I would not face the judgment that I ought to face, because he bore it for me. But there are other reasons why Jesus came into the world and died on the cross. And 1 John 3:8 says, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So that's another dimension of the atonement. And it's summed up in that Latin phrase, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, Christ the Victor. And when you think about it, that is signaled right at the beginning of the Bible, what's called the Protevangelium in Latin, the first gospel. You know the judgment upon the man and the woman, but also there's a judgment upon the serpent. You will bruise the heel of the woman's descendant, but he will crush your head. That is, fatally deal with you. That is programmatic for the whole Bible. The first note of the atonement in the Bible is Christus Victor. And I think the reason why, not the reason why, but the reason for Christ dying in our place is that it handles two of the great problems we face. And that is our problem of guilt, which the devil can work on, and our problem of the fear of death, because after death is judgment, that the devil can work on. Because Christ died in our place on the cross, that debt is cancelled, according to Colossians 2, of our sin. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, he became flesh and blood to destroy the devil, render him ineffective is the force of it, render him ineffective, who held us in bondage for our lives. How? Through our fear of death. The devil works through our fear of death. The devil works with our sense of moral guilt. But the cross of Christ addresses both as Christus Victor and the one who died in our place, his coming and his cross. But as I mentioned, philosophers are interested in the arrival of evil problem. The Bible writers are interested in the survival of evil problem. The how long, O Lord, say in Psalm 13. And sometimes the psalmists are very, very, how can I put it, direct. God, get off your butt and do something, is the force of it at times in the psalms. You can sense the deep frustration. And what's so interesting is that the psalms can begin, as it were, in the pit. This kind of psalm, it's called a lament. But as the journey is undertaken, it ends with praise almost invariably to God. But the journey has to be undertaken. We can actually be straight with God with our lament, our anger, and our frustration. But in the goodness of God, it may not end there as we undergo the journey of the psalm, like Psalm 13. So the interest is, what's going to happen? And Revelation 20, again, highly symbolic, because we find that the devil is locked in a pit with a chain and he's a spirit. So obviously, there's a lot of metaphor at work. Now, we must not dismiss talking about things metaphorically, because when you think about it, the most important things we can say humanly are metaphorically put. If I said, I can't continue, I get a phone call, right? I have my phone on, let's say. Excuse me, I was expecting a call. And I find something dreadful has happened to a family member. And I say, I'm sorry, I can't continue, I'm brokenhearted. Well, literally, I'm not. But I'm saying something so humanly profound. So when we find symbol and metaphor in the Bible, they're not to be dismissed. They are reality depicting, but in ways that reach our imagination, because The Bible not only, as it were, talks to our reason and our conscience and our will, it also talks to our imagination with its word pictures. And Revelation is full of them. And so we find that the devil is ultimately defeated in Revelation 20, and his fate is the lake of fire. The devil is not going to win. In fact, I remember a colleague of mine at Trinity in Chicago wrote a commentary on a Revelation, Diana Harris, and sums up the message in two words of the book of Revelation: God wins. God wins. And Revelation 20 shows the victory of Christus Victor over the devil. Well, so what? What are the implications for our belief and our practice? Well, let's be aware. Let's have that part of the Christian mind, our awareness of evil. Because the devil comes before us in two main guises in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11, he comes before us as the angel of light. How does the angel of light work? And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, works through false teachers, false apostles, false brethren. In other words, can work within the church. I can't help but think that that person that my wife and I knew years ago who went to an Easter Day service at her church, to have one of the leaders of the denomination get up on Easter Day and said, "Jesus is still in the tomb," you just scratch your head and think that is so destructive and so untrue to the biblical testimony and to vital Christian experience. She left that denomination that day. But there are people who teach like that in the churches. We should never be surprised. As I say to our students, when you hear of sin in the church, whether it's of leaders, of church members, always be disappointed, but never surprised. Because the New Testament and the Old Testament would lead us to know that this can happen, and we live in a dramatic universe. Evil is at work, inside and outside the walls of a church. So the angel of light, but in 1 Peter, as we heard, chapter 5, a roaring lion. And the context is persecution, where there is blatant, violent hostility towards the people of God. And you know, one of the most sobering experiences I had when I was teaching at Moore College was to have lunch with some overseas students. One was on my right hand, and that was Abel, and one was on my left, Seth, and they were talking with each other, and they were about to graduate. One was going to Pakistan and one was going to northern Nigeria. And they were talking about what they would face and whether they'd be killed or not, or whether they'd simply suffer having their houses burnt down. And I'm just sitting there and I think, I preach on taking up my cross and following Jesus, but not in a way that these brothers could do that. And unfortunately, that has not stopped. It's even worse in northern Nigeria and in parts of Pakistan and India. To be a Christian is particularly dangerous, let alone North Korea and China at the moment. A roaring lion where the hostility is blatant. The angel of light where it is getting people of God seduced, like Eve, from the path of trust and obedience. So we need to be aware, but we need to be alert to this. But we need to be assured. And that's where that wonderful passage in Romans 8 is, you know, it's almost worth reading once a quarter. Because it says, if we're in relationship to Jesus, there's no condemnation in the Lord. But it ends with, there's no separation from his love. Death can't separate us, nor can angels or demons, it says, separate us from the love of God. Friends, if we're assured we are not condemned in the presence of God, if we're assured that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, how can our life ever be the same again? That's the gospel. That's the message. That's worth embracing. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? No one can pluck you from my hand. What a glorious image that is. Well, how do we show our awareness and our alertness? Friends, it'll be in what you pray about and how you pray. I'll touch on this tomorrow again. But in an Anglican church, I assume we pray the Lord's Prayer. So that should remind us every week of evil. Deliver us from evil, or deliver us, I think, better from the evil one, as well as being aware of angels as we join the whole company. So liturgy can help us in our prayer life be aware and have that broader, more expansive Christian worldview. And when it comes to someone like me as a teacher, preacher, I do pray. Lord, I'm teaching at McGill, day away today, and at the church tomorrow. Jesus, bind the strong man and spoil his goods, to use the language of that parable, because of your victory on the cross. Because as the book of Revelation tells us, he is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has made it possible for his defeat and his entourage. So our prayer life is the real diagnostic, whether we are praying people and what we pray about. Because even unbelievers read the Bible. Richard Dawkins has read it a number of times. But prayer is what shows where our heart really is. Let me pray. Lord, by your Spirit and in your kindness, help us to keep so close to Jesus, the light of the world, and not be seduced by the agents of darkness. For we ask it in his name. Amen.